There's a fascinating phenomenon. We hate being wrong. The older we get, the more we hate being wrong. It seems to trickle down faster and faster. When I taught in high school, no student wanted to be wrong. They were always afraid of being wrong. If they knew the right answer, they knew they had the right answer, then they would venture the answer. But if I ventured into a field that no one had any idea, there would be no guessing. We're not allowed to guess anymore. It's kind of bizarre and a little terrifying, but it's kind of upsetting, really, in so many ways, because if we're not willing to guess and make the effort, then we can't be wrong, we can't learn from the experience. It actually becomes kind of an odd thing in the opposite direction. So we become afraid to speak more than anything else. In seminary, we used to discuss that if we actually came to a question the professor asked us and we didn't know the answer, there were basically two answers that were right about half the time. So you just went with one of those two answers and you had a better chance of being right than anything else. The answer is either Jesus or baptism. That's what we always went with, Jesus or baptism. That was consistent. I shared this with my first pastor, and he told me that I was missing one. It was Jesus, baptism, or yes, Father. So, you know, we were down to three answers, you know. It was Jesus, baptism, or yes, Father. And that pretty much covered everything across the board. I saw it actually in action one time. I had a school mass, and I was asking the kids what the three theological virtues were. And kindergartners are ready to be wrong, so they all put up their hands. And one said Jesus, one said baptism, and one said yes, Father. So I knew I had the whole thing covered right there, because they knew it was Jesus or baptism or yes, Father. And I hadn't even explained to them that those were the three answers, but they knew. So I was so impressed by that. It's incredible, though, if we come to these answers. Because we have moments, like in the prophet Isaiah, where we think we know the right answer, where we're so clever that we've got better answers, that we actually try and outsmart God, when really it only gets us in trouble. If we're actually just genuine in our approach, it changes the whole thing, and it's really about what we're doing. Because one answer isn't actually going to change everything for us. It's actually so much more about the action we're willing to take. Realize that in Isaiah, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, we're speaking to Ahaz. Ahaz was a terrible king. He really was. I mean, God wanted him to be a good king. God pursued him and offered him chances to be a good king, and he really wasn't. He said all the nice things, but when it came down to action, he murdered his neighbor so he could take his land. He completely ignored the God of Israel by all of his actions. He brought in other gods to worship. And he married a woman whose name is now synonymous with loose women. He actually married a woman whose name, I kid you not, was Jezebel. And it's actually the biblical character Jezebel that we're talking about here that has the infamy of the name that we refer to it as today. I mean, there's this entire system that God actually still wanted Ahaz. He was king of Israel and God wanted to be close to him. And Ahaz was very concerned because the Assyrian army is breathing down his neck. It's about to wipe him out. And of course, now he's mad at God because God is supposed to protect him from other nations. That was part of the agreement. He's ignoring the part where he's supposed to serve God in order for that to be the other half of a covenant relationship. But he doesn't really care about the fact that he's not living up to his half. He's mad God's not living up to his half. I'm sure we've never done that before, you know. But regardless, Isaiah comes to Ahaz and he says, God says to you, he says, ask for a sign from God. You don't think he's there, ask for a sign. You want to know his presence, ask for something. And Ahaz thinks himself clever. He thinks he's outsmarted Isaiah and God for that matter. And he says, no, I won't ask for something. I won't tempt God, because it says in scripture that I'm not supposed to tempt my Lord God. It's supposed to say I'm not supposed to tempt him, so I won't tempt him. That's the right answer, right? No. The response actually is even more devastating. He says, is it not enough you have to weary my people? Now you have to weary my God as well. Really? You think you're going to be more clever than God by your answers? What about your actions? You want to see something incredible? I'll show you something incredible. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be God with us. The first sentence is incredible. The second one is even more marvelous if you think about it, because it means that God is actually going to visit his people. It means that God isn't just some distant, separated, otherworldly creature, but someone who genuinely is so invested in our world, in our place, in our lives, that he would step out of his infiniteness to step into our finitude, that he would step out of timelessness and step into time fullness. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and God will visit his people. His name will be God is with us. It's about an action, not just our clever words. Let's take the opposite end, the opposite example completely. Ahaz is all about fancy words that he doesn't live up to, but his actions that do nothing to actually benefit him. On the extreme other end is Joseph, who says nothing in all of Scripture. I often wonder if Joseph was a tacit man, or if they just didn't think any of his words were interesting enough to write down. I'm not really sure which extreme it is, but we have Joseph, who no words are recorded in Scripture, but his actions are. Joseph, who is a just man. Joseph, who is a just husband. Joseph, who is betrothed to a woman who is now pregnant. And he is faced with a genuinely difficult decision. And consider this genuinely from Joseph's perspective. He is betrothed to a woman. That means it's supposed to be his bride. And they are supposed to be faithful to each other. From the moment of betrothal, they are committed to each other. And now she's pregnant. That is not a strong start to a marriage. If that was a marriage case that showed up in my office, I would not be recommending that they get married. That's not a strong way to start. And Joseph has every right to expose that pregnancy and say, "This is not mine. And this woman is unfaithful." Of course, if he does that, they'll stone her. And then he gets another betrothed. So, you know, he gets a fresh wife and she gets cast out, literally to the grave. Which is terrifying. But Joseph didn't want that. He didn't want to shame her. That's not his interest. He didn't want to throw her out. That's not his desire. He didn't want to be married to someone unfaithful either. And honestly, think about it. Can you really hold it against him? And so he wanted to divorce her quietly. By the way, that involves meaning that he follows the betrothal, engages in the engagement, gets married, and then divorces her quietly, so that she can live out her days, at least with her child, whatever that may be, and maybe she can even grow closer to the child's father. He doesn't know, but in his mind, at least, he doesn't have to have her stoned and killed just because of this. But he doesn't have to live with it either. And so he does the single thing that Joseph should be most terrified of. He goes to sleep. I know that sounds like a very simple action, but if you read Scripture, that man has more dreams about angels terrifying him in the middle of the night. I'm pretty sure he changes shorts a lot, but just my opinion. I'm sorry, but every conversation that begins with the phrase, "Don't be afraid," is a conversation where you should definitely be afraid. It's kind of like standing on the edge of the high rise and everyone look at you and saying, "Don't look down." What's the next thing you're going to do? You're going to look down. I always like to stand right behind my siblings at Christmas time, put my hand on their shoulder and say, "Don't panic." Guess what all of them do? I have no idea why, but they all get so tense in that moment, you know? I have no idea why. But anyways, unrelated to the story. But the angel appears to Joseph in his dream. What does he say? He says, "Don't be afraid." Which means it's terrifying that he runs up itself. "Take her into your home. Because it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that she is with child." It's not that she's unfaithful. It's not that she's lacking in any of the great virtues. But it is God himself calling the child Emmanuel that actually is what is to come. A virgin is with child. And you will name him God with us. And what do they call him? They call him Jesus. Jesus, that literally translates "God saves." I mean, not just a hockey save, but God literally saves. And in that beautiful realization, the angel reminds me, says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And Joseph would know the reference. He would know the reference back to Isaiah. And he would recognize all of it. And then he wakes up and he takes Mary into his home. There's only two conclusions at this point. One, Joseph has gone completely crazy because he's trusting his dreams and now he's going to take an unfaithful woman to his home. Or something truly incredible is happening within his life. Those are really his only options. He's either gone nuts and he's decided to trust his dreams over his common sense. Something truly remarkable is underway. And he is to be able to partake in this. Now here's the trick. It requires our action. Not just our words, not just what we say, not just the niceties that we appear to try and say on a good day, but our actions that point to exactly what it is that we are, that point to exactly the type of character that we are striving to be within our own faith life. It is our actions, not merely our words, that actually call us to God, that unite us in that personal relationship, that impel us towards that ever-deepening and loving relationship with Him. And if we don't have the action, our words really don't mean much at all. Now don't get me wrong, I know I'm preaching to the choir. It's negative 17 below out there. It's negative 17 out there. Not redundancy here. It's negative 17 out there, and you're all inside this church. Not just because it's warm. None of you stopped in because it said warming station on the front. So I know action is important to you too. But we must never underestimate that as we go about our week, as we come to these final 6-7 days of Christmas, that it is by our acts that people know that we are the loving witnesses of God. Because if we don't live it by our actions, our words don't mean a thing.